We're getting a little bit of a late start for the sermon, but we'll get done here shortly and see what God's Word has to say for us today. Do you remember the last time that you decided to make a big change in your life? I'm not talking about doing something that's just part of daily life, like switching flavors of ice cream from chocolate to vanilla, traumatic as that might be for some of us. I'm talking about something really big. Getting married, having kids, taking a new job, moving to a different city, maybe going back to school to start a new career, something big. In the Nutter household, one of the biggest changes that we faced several years ago was getting a dog. Molly the rascal dog. For 14 years, Molly changed our life. I'd never had a dog before, and Jen and I wanted to wait until the girls were past that toddler age when they were thinking in their minds, look, how cute, oh, poke the eyes, pull the tail, that kind of stuff. We wanted past that, so when they were past that, we decided to finally get a dog. As I've mentioned, I never had one before in our family growing up when I was a kid, and when we decided to get one, looking back, don't view myself as being sufficiently warned as to what I was getting into. I mean, I knew that you needed to feed the dog and take it on walks and stuff like that, but there was barking in the middle of the night. There was scratching at doors. There were trips to the vet at all times of day or night because Molly actually loved the chocolate more than me, go figure. There was bathing and grooming, cutting toenails. There's all the stuff related to when she had two litters, planned of course, but now all of a sudden there were six. Cute, but six, you know. There were shots, there were teeth cleanings, all that kind of stuff. Now, Molly didn't chew on furniture, she didn't bite anybody, she was very kid-friendly, but it took work. Molly took work. It took having to come home in the middle of the day and let her out. It took cleaning up after her if she didn't make it outside. It took taking her with us on vacations or finding somebody she could stay with or somebody that would stay in our home if we were away and wanted to leave her. Or when she started to get old and become more ill, it sometimes meant not going on that vacation because of her. And of course, we wouldn't trade any of that at all. I mean, Molly was the best pet that we could have possibly had. We loved that dog. You come home at night and Molly would hear the car stop and hear the door open, and she'd just be running around the room all excited to see you, you know. And if she knew that, and she could sense this, if she knew that you were going to give her a treat, she'd just come right up there and sit there, and her head would look up, you know, like she was like the most obedient dog in the world. And then once she, which was really a facade, don't let her fool you. But then once she got that bone, you know, she was off and she was mangling her way through that and just, you know, just leave her alone. She's in her element. But she was just, you sit on your lap. We just loved that dog. She was neat. But she changed our lives in innumerable good ways and in several inconvenient ways. Molly changed our lives. The nation of Israel wanted to make a change, a big change. And it wasn't good. They should have just gotten a dog, you know, and they'd have been better off. But no, they wanted a king. And they got one. They were to be a theocracy. That was God's plan, was to be a theocracy, a nation whose head of state was God himself. But then they looked around and saw the other nations around them, and they all had kings, and so they decided that they too wanted to be led by a human king. Samuel, the great man of God, he was a prophet, a judge, a priest, the man that we looked at last week, tried to warn the nation. He tried to tell them that this new king would implement a draft system and take their sons into the army. He would tax them, but that didn't sway the people. They were determined. They looked around and saw how all these neighboring nations all had human kings, and they decided that they wanted to be like them. Never a good idea. What are they doing looking around at the pagan nations around them? What are they doing getting their eyes off of God and onto all these other people? Of course, that's not a good plan for us either, is it? What are we doing in those occasions where, as a church, we're wanting to appear like the world? Or in our own individual lives, what are we doing wanting to look like and fit in with the rest of the world? God calls us people to be set apart, different. Well, the man that was tapped to lead them as their first king was Saul, and we're going to look at his story this morning. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 Samuel 8, which we just read. A dog is a nice thing to have. It's okay to want a dog. It's okay to get married and have kids, change jobs, move to a different city. It's even okay to change your favorite ice cream flavor from chocolate to vanilla. Hard as that is for me to understand, though, if that makes more chocolate available for those of us who are true chocolate lovers, I can deal with that. That's okay. But did you ever want something that you really shouldn't want? Something that was truly a bad idea, maybe even off limits. To want to go from being ruled by God to being ruled by men, this was not a good plan. But that's what the nation demanded. Notice the beginning in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together. The elders. These were the leaders of the nation. Best of the best, cream of the crop. And they're about to make a really foolish demand. This wasn't mob rule. This wasn't the citizenry beating down the doors of the tabernacle and taking the place by storm and demanding their way. This was the elders. Just goes to show you have to watch your elders. We're a fallible bunch, and we're under no illusion that thinking that all of our ideas are good ideas. They're not. So you have to keep tabs on us. Hold us accountable. We want to do what is right, but that does not at all mean that we get it right all the time. Back to the story quickly. The elders of the nation make their demand in verse 5. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Well, Samuel wasn't happy with this, and he spoke to God about it. And God responded, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, but they're rejecting me from being king over them. Now, when both the main priest and prophet of God and God himself disapprove of the plan, then maybe it's time to back up and rethink things. Not the Israelites, though. They were determined, stubbornly, unyieldingly determined. We sometimes see that in our own leaders on occasion, don't we? They get stuck on some idea, and in spite of the objections of the majority of the people, their own citizens, in spite of the enormous cost, in spite of being told that the changes will do more harm than good, in spite of being told repeatedly that it's a bad idea, the plan gets shoved down our throats anyway sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes they are stubbornly, unyieldingly determined. Enough of politics, moving on. Back to the story. Sorry. Actually, the changes that we see coming out of Washington, which, though, will certainly affect all of our lives in varying degrees, it's nothing like the government changing from being a representative republic that was established by our Constitution to, say, being a dictatorship or being under Islamic Sharia law or something. That's not what's happening. But that kind of total overhaul was what Israel was asking God to do. To go from being under the leadership of God himself to being under the control of a human being. And Samuel tried to dissuade the people. He explained that there would be all these negative consequences, taking their sons into the army to fight for him, taking the best of their fields and vineyards. He'd start taxing the people to pay for his programs. He explained that the nation would come to the place of regretting their decision. They would cry out to God, hoping that it could all be undone, but it would be too late. And still, with all this warning, the people would not listen to Samuel. They demanded a king, so God told him to appoint a king. And the man who would become king was Saul. Taller than all the people, rugged, handsome, the son of a mighty fighting man, from a wealthy background, no doubt enjoyed the best education and best resources. From the world's perspective, he was as qualified a man as you would want. Of course, we know that the world's perspective isn't God's perspective. Saul and Samuel met, and Samuel told Saul that he was the man God had chosen to be their king. And then Samuel called the nation together, got all the people of the nation together, and divided them up into the 12 tribes. And he singled out the tribe of Benjamin. So all the other tribes were not going to be from where the king was from. Took the tribe of Benjamin and divided that up into clans and families and individual units, and it worked its way all the way down to Saul. Interestingly, Saul was hiding behind the luggage. And you find that in chapter 10, verse 22, if you're curious. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding behind the luggage. Now that sounds normal if that were you or me. Well, you've been chosen to be king. just a moment. Whoosh, you know, we'd be out of there. I don't want to be king. I don't want you to be king. But this man was selected to be God, to lead God's chosen people, the man chosen to lead the nation in victory in battle, to rule over them as their sovereign. It wasn't a very good start for him to be hiding behind the luggage. Oh, here he is. We found him. Bring him out. So they bring him out, take him before the people, and they cry out, "Long live the king!" And then they all go home. So let me ask you again. Do you remember a time in your life when you desperately wanted something that you really shouldn't have? Did you pursue it, chase after it, till you finally got it? Or did you just let it go? Recognize the error of your ways ahead of time. Now, if you got it, if you got that thing that you knew you really shouldn't have, were there consequences? Did it cost you? Did you regret it later? Human nature is an amazing thing. Nothing looks quite as enticing to us as a thing that's just out of our reach. Well, that's been declared off limits to us. We want something most when we've been told we can't have it. Forbidden fruit. It goes back to the fall, to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve could enjoy everything in the garden. Enough stuff to last them through the ages of time. Except for this one tree. Just one. That was forbidden. Off limits. And yet that was their downfall. That's what they craved for most. And it brought about their ruin. When God says no, it's really a good idea to listen and to obey. He says no for a reason. He's not trying to hurt us. He's not trying to rob us from having fun. He's not just being mean or something. He's God, all wise, all loving. And He knows what's best for us. So when God says no, you can't have that, you can't do that, then no is the best choice for us. It's the best way. If God gave me everything that I wanted, my life would be a wreck. I'd have ruined my life and the lives of most of the people around me. So would you. Thank God for no. Thank God for no. It really would have helped the Israelites if they'd listened to God when He said no. Now, the first thing we read about Saul's reign as their new king is, and he reigned for 32 years, was his success in battle. In chapter 11, Saul defeats the Ammonites. And as you read this chapter, I'm going to give you the summary of it, but it goes like this. It's a very unusual chapter. Nahash the Ammonite, which seems like a strange name for a mom that they were getting, Nahash. But Nahash the Ammonite lays siege to the people of Jabesh, and Jabesh was part of Israel. Well, the people of Israel were so overwhelmed by Nahash and the Ammonites out there that they just gave up. They surrendered and said, and were willing to become servants of Nahash. Nahash the Ammonite said, "Sure, I'll make a covenant with you. I'll do this with you. Come serve me, and I'll gouge out your right eye." What? Which I guess is better than being slaughtered. So he could kill them all. Or if they wanted to serve him, if they wanted to live, it would cost them their right eye. So they said, "Well, give us just a moment. Give us a week. We'll think about it. We'll talk it over." So they take that week. They inform the rest of Israel. And the nation finds out. And the people of the nation of Israel start to weep. Well, Saul sees them weeping. And he wonders, "Well, what's the matter with all these people? Why are they all crying?" And they told him about the Ammonites and Nahash's threat. And it says in the text that the Spirit of God came upon him, which is always a good thing. And he got the people to go and fight. Now, when you read down through the chapter, he uses a very unusual recruiting technique. He took a couple of oxen, cut them into pieces, and then he said to the people, "If you don't come out and fight with me against the Ammonites, this is what will happen to you. You'll be diced up just like these oxen." Oh, this king thing. Really working out. So they came out to fight. Now, when you read in the Old Testament about various battles and armies that are amassed, you see numbers like 30,000, 40,000. That's a lot of people for a battle. Some up to 70,000. Well, when he made this threat that if you don't come out and fight with me, I'm going to slice you up like these oxen, 330,000 people showed up to fight. I don't know how many people there were in Israel, but anybody that was, any male that was breathing was out there ready with a sword or something to fight. The Ammonites were easily routed and the threat was gone. And then some of the people said, very interesting, they said, because there were some people that were curious about Saul serving as king, wasn't thinking that was a good idea, so they said, where are these guys who doubted that Saul should reign over us as king? Let us go to them and put them to death. And Saul says, nah, let them live. Not a big deal. Anyway, it was God who brought us deliverance and victory today. So that's not bad, not a bad start. Even Samuel is encouraged by what he's seeing. So he says to the nation in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, if you will fear the Lord, and he's very encouraged by this, and there's a warning at the end, but still he's encouraged. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. It's very simple. Just obey. And the people promise to follow the Lord. We'll see how that goes. With the king, we see the first signs of trouble when he goes to war with the Philistines. Remember last week when we looked at various roles? A king is not a priest, is not a prophet. They're just different. They're not interchangeable kind of roles. You can have more than one role, but if you have just one, that does not mean that you now have the right to, you know, to try your hand at all the others. That's not how this works. In chapter 13, down in verse 9, we find Saul making a burnt offering. I guess he thought that before he went into battle, he wanted to make sure that God was on his side, that he had God's blessing. And that's a nice idea. If you have the authority to do such a thing. But he didn't. Saul was a king, not a priest. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. People from the tribe of Benjamin weren't priests. People from the tribe of Levi were priests. It wasn't his place. It wasn't his right to make a burnt offering. Doing that was an act of disobedience to God. And he's a man well schooled in this kind of stuff. But there were rules. There are guidelines on how this stuff should happen. Well, Samuel had to go and deal with this mistake that Saul had made. And it's funny what Saul says back to Samuel when Samuel confronts him about the offering. In chapter 13, verse 11, Samuel says to him, what have you done? And when you read in verses 11 to 12, this is Saul's response. Well, I saw that the people were scattering, and you didn't come in time, and the Philistines were gathering for battle, and I realized that I hadn't asked God for his blessing yet, that to have God's favor, so I forced myself, and I just did it. I offered the burnt offering. Once again, remember the roles. King, not priest. And yet God in his mercy gave Saul and the Israelites victory over the Philistines. And Saul had lots of other victories in battle in the chapters ahead. But Saul's act of disobedience regarding the offering is soon followed up by a change of attitude in his own heart. There's a growing selfishness. There's a desire for self-glory in battle. He would disregard God's instructions about warfare and follow his own whims. He made his own mind up as to what he would slaughter and what he would spare, even though God gave specific instructions about that. Saul placed himself as the ultimate authority in Israel. By the time we get to chapter 15, we find Saul disobeying God by taking the spoils of battle that God did not authorize, even setting up a monument to himself to commemorate his victory in battle. So he's confronted once again by Saul about all of this, and Saul uses, or by Samuel, confronted by Samuel, and Saul uses a very interesting avoidance technique. Now keep in mind, God has told Saul that he wasn't supposed to take any of the spoils, no gold, no silver, no livestock, nothing. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, this is Saul talking back to the prophet, blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. And Samuel says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, get this, the people have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, you know, to sacrifice to the Lord our God. But the rest, we have utterly destroyed. Now the people, they brought the best, we know they're not supposed to do that, but of course they're sacrificing it to God, but now we got rid of all the rest. We used to do that when we were little kids, didn't we? Shift the blame. I didn't do it. Joey did it. I wasn't anywhere near there. I'm not at fault here. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm Joey. Look at Joey. When we see that in little kids as they pass the blame, we don't like it. Imagine how Samuel felt, how God felt, to see it come from the king of the nation. It's ridiculous. As you can imagine, Samuel had to rebuke Saul for his disobedience, for his pride. Saul trusted in his own judgment more than God's clear word and instruction. In the end, Saul lost his best friend Samuel. He lost the blessing of the Lord, and he lost the kingdom. In chapter 15, verse 26, Samuel says to Saul, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." That's going to take several more years for that to happen, because Saul is going to stubbornly remain in that position. In verse 24, it seems like Saul actually repents. He says, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." But if you look closely, you'll see two fatal flaws. First, in that very same verse, Saul continues to make excuses. "I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, but it was because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. I was afraid of them. That's what made me do this." Again, passing the blame, making excuses. Then on down in verse 30, Saul says, "I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." What? He's just made all these major blunders and he's still concerned about his own honor. His ego is one of the main problems here. Disobedience and pride. And it led to Saul's downfall. God removed his hand of blessing. And Saul became more and more despondent, more and more self-absorbed. He spent the last years of his life chasing David, whom he came to view as his greatest enemy. It's a very tragic story. There are lots of lessons that we can take away from Saul's life, but I'm especially drawn to the issue of obedience. Obedience. Being that we are born again, that we are in Christ, part of God's family, that we live under grace, I love to focus on the acceptance we have in God's sight. We are forever accepted by God because our sin is covered by the blood of Christ and we are clothed, adorned by the very righteousness of Christ. Those are cherished truths from Scripture. But it's still true that God wants us to obey Him. He calls His people to obedience. We're accepted in His sight, but He still says obey. When we disobey, when we sin, we're forgiven. Of course, God's going to chasten us. He's going to discipline His children to bring us back to where we need to be. But really, He'd rather that we just obey Him. In the Old Testament, when the people sinned, they would bring offerings, or they would bring sacrifices to the temple and offer them to God. Those sacrifices were given because the people had sinned. But right here in chapter 15, we find those powerful words, "To obey is better than sacrifice." The sacrifices for sin were fine if you'd sinned. But the truth is, God would rather that you just obey Him. To obey in the first place is better than to have to offer sacrifices for sin. To obey is better than sacrifice. So when you come across the various principles and precepts of Scripture, God wants us to obey those. He wants us to obey His Word. He truly does. Saul never got it. His heart was never truly turned toward God. And there was never any gratitude that led him to a life of obedience. But you and I, we ought to be so amazed at what God has done for us, so overwhelmed by His goodness and grace, that we can't wait to honor Him, to obey Him, to live lives that please Him. What a wonderful way to live. So thankful to God for His goodness and grace that we want to please Him. We want to obey Him. Saul missed it. And it ended tragically. The next king got it. David truly got it. And God said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. Hard to beat that. Let's pray. Father, we know from your word that you do call us to obedience. You call us to walk in your ways, and we confess that there really isn't the power and strength within us to do that as you would want. But we thank you that you give us your Spirit, that as we yield to you and surrender to you, you do take over. You can control and empower and guide us to walk in your ways. So, Father, I pray that as we dig into your word and as we come across your principles and commands and precepts, that we will take them seriously as from you. You call us to live a certain way. You want a certain type of conduct from your people. Where we fail, where we fall short, your word promises us, Father, that you forgive, you love, you embrace us, you welcome us, you accept us, and we rejoice in that. But let us not forget, Father, that you'd rather that we obey you. You call us to obey you. You give us the means by your Spirit to obey you. Help us, we pray. For your glory and pleasure, in Jesus' name, amen.